We are in Romans 15. And if Romans 16 gets covered before we have that baby, something's wrong. Romans 15. Actually, Romans 16 is a lot of just commendations and goodbyes, but Romans 15 covers some very important issues that go right along with what we're talking about in Sunday school. We're talking about, as a foundation stone, back in chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and all these other things go with that. And if you have not yet presented your body a living sacrifice, then all the rest of this is not going to fall into place in your life. You cannot do it. You'll mess it up. It won't fit right. It just won't work right. These other things are supposed to be happening in a person who's already yielded their body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And so therefore, trying to put on these things when you haven't put on that is not going to work. In chapter 14, we were talking about how to relate to brothers and sisters in Christ who are growing, coming from a different background, growing in a different pace, having some ideas they've picked up along the way that aren't necessarily in line with God's Spirit and God's will. They're not sin. They're just scruples that they've picked up that may not be necessary, may be real important to them, but may not be a matter of holiness or unholiness before the Lord. What do we do? Do we make sure we set them straight? Well, we don't have to do that. In fact, we should do the opposite of that. We should try to instruct. The church and the leaders need to teach and instruct these things. And Paul did that. Paul taught how to go about these things, and everybody read it. And some of them, no doubt, were maybe offended by what he said. But there's no need for me to be unkind or incourteous, discourteous, towards someone who has some unnecessary scruples or some hang-ups in their faith and their liberty. Maybe a misunderstanding. Chapter 15 starts out with, "We then that are strong," meaning those who have a clear understanding of where to draw the lines and what the gospel really requires and what God's mind is on things. It uses the word strong. You could also say we that are learned in these things. And all of us are in great need of learning in all these things, so none of us can really claim that for ourselves yet. But we then that are strong, or at least perceive ourselves as such, ought, in our strength, if we think we're strong, Paul says, be strong here. Yes. If you think you're learned, then show it here. Show it this way. If you think you're strong and you got it all figured out, then all the more you should know how to deal with these issues and not stumble people unnecessarily. If you're strong and learned, then that should not be a part of your activity. Don't cause someone to violate their conscience with your liberty in the indifferent issues if you are indeed strong. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. If we view them as weak and we view ourselves as strong, then this is a good way to flex your muscle, bear their infirmities, and not please ourselves. There's a lot of people, and we all have this, that because we assume that we know things, we are quick to point out others' stupidity. Well, wasn't that foolish? You know what? Others could look at us and do the same thing.
Right.
So, if indeed we're so smart, and if indeed we can see all these things, if indeed we can perceive the wrongness, then we ought to take all that good smarts that we have and apply them right here and bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. It doesn't say be a people pleaser in the way we use that term. It doesn't say please your neighbor just so he can think you're a nice guy. It doesn't say please your neighbor just so you can have a good friendship and everything can be, you know, it, for his good to edification. There's a goal here. The goal of every Christian is to not, like you said, not build walls, but build bridges. But not bridges just to have a lot of friends.
Amen.
We are to build bridges for the sake of edification. That we might give them the gospel. That we might not have anything in the way unnecessarily keeping them from the truth.
Right.
True gospel liberty is not liberty from love or righteousness. Liberty from courtesy or kindness. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay? That's where the Christian's liberty is. Where the Spirit of the Lord is. Is the Spirit of the Lord in the things that you take liberty in? You take liberty in wearing fashionable clothing or following some fad or makeup or hairdo or attitude or activity. You say, well, this is part of my Christian liberty. Is the Spirit of the Lord there? Is the Spirit of the Lord there? If the Spirit of the Lord is not pleased in that, it is not a realm of liberty.
Amen.
1 Corinthians 9:19, the Apostle explains himself. For though I be free from all men, though I have no obligation to lower myself or serve these men or, like, and Paul said, why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Why am I bound by their conscience? Well, Paul says, though I be free from all men, I'm not bound by other men's ignorance or conscience, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. I am limiting my liberties, I am limiting what I feel like I can rightfully do for the sake of reaching someone who I otherwise would stumble. What an attitude. You know, if God's people were so careful about treading on others for the sake of edification, then they surely would not be treading upon others for their own benefit. They surely wouldn't be using one another. They surely wouldn't be offending one another by their own selfishness if this is what they were striving for. If you're striving to be light and salt and edify and encourage, it's going to keep you from just trampling over people for your own selfish ends. And as a Jew, I became as a Jew. Not violating his conscience, but being careful not to violate theirs unnecessarily. That I might gain the Jews. That I might not appear to be a clumsy klutz who just stumbles in and offends them and makes them mad, and then they don't want to hear anything I have to say. But I came in carefully, avoiding unnecessary offense, that they might hear what I had to say. Then, after what I had to say, if that offended them, if speaking the truth in love made them mad, so be it. But at least I got a chance to do that without fumbling the ball first. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. And I'm glad he put this in here because Paul was wise enough to know that there's a lot of nitwits out there who would take something like this and run wild with it. As without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. But he's talking about talking to Gentiles. Okay? He's going to go out and talk to Gentiles, and he's not going to talk to them the same way he would talk to a Jew. So, he's going to talk to them and try to meet them where they're at, to try and bring them where he's at. But he's not going to go out there and put an earring in his ear and one in his nose and paint his hair orange so he can, you know, be seeker sensitive. He's not going to do that.
That's right.
that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I became sensitive to what they're sensitive to while I was around them, that I might be able to instruct them and not unnecessarily build walls. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. You mean Paul would not be a partaker of the gospel if he violated this principle? If he trampled and ignored this principle? That's what he said. That I might be a partaker of the gospel also. And he goes on with some very... Right after this, he goes into the so fight I and so run and so forth that you may win. He goes into that passage. Okay, he's talking about the responsibility of believers towards their brethren. Up here in chapter 14, we talked about the fact that it says that we can destroy a brother for whom Christ died if we're not careful. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual..." And I like the way he said, yeah, you know, there are those who are more spiritual than others. But when he writes this, "Ye which are spiritual..." Well, that's me, right? Okay, well, if that's you, then this is what you need to do. Since you categorize yourself as strong or spiritual, then this is what you need to do. "Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." Now, are you spiritual enough to do that? That's where it's truly spiritual. "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." We all need to realize that we're of the same clay. And except for the grace of God, there go I. Amen? "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, by comparing himself to the weaker, and not to Christ, when he is nothing, really, in God's eyes, due to his lack of charity, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, by comparing to Jesus' example in words." Prove your own work. "And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden." In other words, every man will stand alone before God in judgment. So, we which are spiritual, who think we're spiritual, those of us who think we're strong, this is the place to show it. This is the place to exercise that strength, and that is loving, forbearing, helping, enduring the weak, the immature, those who have not grown up in Christ. This is the place to show that. Verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Now, was Christ a people pleaser? No, not in any stretch of the imagination. In fact, his enemy said, "We know that you have no respect of persons, but speak what is true and just." They felt it many times. They knew that. But Christ was not discourteous. Christ was not unnecessarily building walls. Christ was reaching out, but he was not compromising the truth when he did it. Christ pleased not himself. Who did he please? He pleased the Father. Christ pleased the Father. And in this verse that he's quoting, Psalm 69, let me read it to you. Psalm 69, beginning in verse 7. "Because for thy sake," talking to God, "I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Remember where that's applied in the New Testament? "And the reproaches of them that reproach thee," talking to God, "are fallen upon me." So when you take God's place and you stand up for what's true and right, those who hate God, the reproaches are going to fall on you. But there's another application here. When you take God's place, then the reproaches of those who reproach God's people are going to fall upon you as well. Jesus, in Matthew 9, It says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, when you step out and you do the work of God and you call sinners to repentance, those who think that they have already been perfected, the reproach, they're going to reproach those who you're reaching. They're going to reproach people in your church. You know what? You guys aren't perfect. We all know that. And your imperfections, others are going to jump on that, and they're going to reproach the church. They're going to reproach me. And they're going to reproach God. They're going to reproach Christ. But Christ says, that's okay. That's all right. I came to please God. I came to seek that which was lost. I came to heal that which is in need of a physician. And therefore, the reproaches, Christ was reproached because He loved you and me. Because He called us His children. Because He drew us near to Him, He received reproach from that. Because of what we are and because we're not perfect. Well, the Bible here calls us to do that for our brothers and sisters. Are you happy to call everybody in this room your brother or sister who is sincerely striving to do what is right? Regardless of the fact that they may not be held up in the eyes of society as that which society would call famous and wonderful, and are you willing to say, hey, this is my brother in Christ? Well, they say, well, he goes to your church? Yes, sir. That's my brother. She goes to your church? Yeah, that's my sister. Does that bother you? Who are you trying to please? If we are so strong and so smart, God says, apply it right here. Show me how strong and smart you are by following Jesus and His example in not pleasing yourself and not worrying about your image, but in standing with God's people and letting the reproaches of those that reproach God's people fall on you, and it's okay with you. Amen?
Amen.
That's what He's saying here. I'm not ashamed. Now there's things in some lives in this room, the things I'm ashamed of. The things I would not want to be put up as a standard for the church. But I'm not ashamed to be seen with any of you and call you my brother or my sister. And I'm happy to say they're growing. I'm happy to say that's my brother. He's growing in the Lord and he's my brother. That's my sister. She's growing in the Lord, but she's my sister. Amen?
Amen.
It doesn't mean we have to endorse all the little funny things about each other. You don't have to endorse everything about Brother Mark. Okay? But I believe you can testify that Brother Mark is striving to follow Jesus and doing the best job he can. And I would hope you'd be willing to identify with that.
Amen.
Verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. He's talking about the verse he just quoted, but he's also talking about all the other things written in the Old Testament. Do you know that the very purpose of the Old Testament in our life is so that we could have examples of the principles we're taught in the New Testament? Every principle that you're taught in the New Testament is you know, over and over referred back to an example in the Old Testament. And these things were written as examples of the principles we are learning. Read Hebrews 11. Read Romans 4. Everything that Paul or the apostles try to teach, you know, Peter talks about, it refers us back to Noah, and you've heard of the patience of Job, James says, and over and over. We want to talk about patience? Well, let's talk about Job. We want to talk about faith imputed for righteousness? Let's talk about Abraham. Or, you know, these things were written. How can you have patience and comfort and hope if you don't get in the Word? If you don't read the Old Testament, if you don't feel with it, if you don't enter into it and understand the workings of life and the complexities of relationships and the mind of God in these areas, you're not going to have the patience and comfort and hope that you ought to have. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. How that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." There's a lot of people in the Old Testament more noble than I who fell. Ought I not to study that and observe that and look into that and meditate on it and take it to God in prayer and cry out to God for grace? If I don't, my presumption is going to show up in a bad way. Verse 5. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The apostle here is writing to a church that he had not been to. He's writing because he had a burden on his heart. He wanted to visit that church, and this is what he would have preached, we said at the beginning of this study, had he been able to go to Rome and visit that church. And I'm so glad that God postponed him and hindered him, because instead of being able to pour it all out from the pulpit into the ears of the people and it be lost to us, God held him back, and he ended up writing it all down, which is a lot harder job, a lot more work involved. He wrote it all down, and now we have it. We know what Paul wanted to preach there. And as a church body, as he's coming down to the end of his discourse and he's laid all this doctrine out and all these exhortations, he's saying this is one of the things that God wants to be a goal, a result. One of the product of all this teaching and doctrine is right here. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." Not just get along, you know, barroom buddies. Not just get along, no. According to Christ Jesus. Just agreeing with one another is not... There's no virtue in just agreeing with somebody. Or say, "Hey, we're like-minded." There's no virtue in that unless it's according to Christ Jesus. People say, "Well, Christians just fight and bicker. They can't get along." And people out in the world who've been friends for 25, 30, 40 years, "Oh, he's my high school friend. We've been good friends." They think they've got something. No. No, you don't. Just because you get along, just because you agree on all these things that you do and you both walk in the flesh and, you know, there's your agreement. Maybe you both like a certain football team, or maybe you just both like being carnal and country boys, or whatever the case might be. There's no virtue in agreement unless it is according to Christ Jesus based on truth. And Satan is not fighting to cause schism out there. Okay? He's fighting to cause schism here. And so, in order for us to maintain like-mindedness one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, in order for us with one mind and one mouth, according to Christ Jesus, to glorify God, it's going to take a lot of work. We're going to have to be wise to the ways of the devil. We're going to have to be smarter than to let him get his foot in the door. We're going to have to exercise this courtesy. We who are strong and smart, we're going to have to exercise our strength and our wisdom in being careful of the weak. We're going to have to exercise our strength and wisdom in drawing people together according to Christ Jesus, that we might with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That with one accord, that we would have one voice. There is no virtue in these fellowships. Well, we all fellowship together and we agree to disagree, and some are Calvinists and some are Arminian, some are head coverings and some don't, but we all just get together in fellowship and the love of Jesus just holds us together. No. The only thing that holds you together is rebellion against absolutes.
That's right.
That's what holds you together. Like-minded according to Jesus Christ. Unity. We're going to have unity in spite of truth, or unity based on truth. Romans 16, 17 and 18 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." These are the ones who say, "Come to our church. We don't have a pastor. We don't have authority. Everybody just submits to everybody. Everybody just, you know, we're all on the same level. We're a brotherhood. And no, nobody is in charge. Nobody lords over. And you just come to our church. We let you, you know, do what you want, believe what you want." Is that in the Bible? That's not in the Bible. That's man's way of rebelling against God's order. 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, as there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Well, does that mean we all get together and get the consensus of the brethren? Well, yes and no. If we all get together with an open Bible, and we bring out the evidence of the Word of God, and we dig until we find the meaning of the Word of God, then we can have a consensus based on that. But just getting together and saying, "Well, let's compromise and let's find something we can all live with," that's not God's way. We need to find something that we believe would be pleasing if the Apostle Paul showed up, or Jesus showed up, or someone who truly knew the mind of God. If they showed up, what would they say about it? Would this be something that they would think was wise and productive? And we really don't care if the Christians in town showed up and liked it, because we see what they're doing. I don't want to do what they're doing. If I wanted to do what they were doing, I'd be going to their church. There's no reason in the Bible for there to be so many different churches in one little bitty town.
Right.
Okay, biblically, whoever's right or whoever's biblical, whoever's in line with the Scripture, that's the church, and that's where everybody ought to go. And when Jesus has his candlestick in heaven, he doesn't have one little arm coming out here with 10 candles trying to come out of this one little arm of the candlestick. Because after all, in Smyrna, there happen to be 10 different churches because they can't get along. No. Smyrna had one candlestick.
That's right.
In a small community, there should be one church, and everybody ought to get together and get in the Word of God, figure out what's right, and do it.
Yep.
And quit nursing their ism. Ephesians 4:11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. How important is that goal to us? Is it important to us that we all come together in the same judgment? Speaking the one mind, one mouth, speaking the same thing? Now we're talking about spiritual, doctrinal, church issues. We're not talking about what kind of fruit you like or what kind of cake you like. That's irrelevant to this. We're talking about the kingdom of God issues. 2 Thessalonians 3:6-7. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Matthew 18:17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. If we doing these sorts of things in our day and age, everybody thinks, well, that's not Christ-like. But they fail to remember that Jesus is the one who said to do it. People hear of us shunning. Oh, they shun people. They excommunicate people. Well, who told us to do that? 2 John 1:10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. That means if a false teacher, someone's trying to pass around false teaching or propagate false teaching, you're not being unchristlike to say, beat it. I can't receive you into my house. The Lord rebuke you. You're spreading error. And the Bible tells me not to even bid you Godspeed. That's not being unchristlike. If someone comes along with false doctrine trying to propagate it. Now this, in the context here, we're not dealing with just some ignorant person from a cult who maybe you'd have a chance to witness to. In the context, the scenario that he's dealing with, that applies to a degree, yes. And the context is, it's someone who split off from the church and is trying to propagate something contrary to the truth. And he's saying, if they went out from us, but they were not of us. Okay? These are people who've split off from the apostles and are working contrary to the apostles. And he said, don't even receive them. Don't even give them the time of day. Don't listen to them. Not that the apostles were afraid of what they would say. Oh, there's some secret they don't want us to know. That's what everybody wants to think. No. That you may not have the discernment to overcome their deception. You need to be careful. Don't assume that I can listen to everybody and I'll be able to figure out what's true. You may not. You know, there's people out there who are lying about me. But I'm not running around telling the other side of the story. I'm not running around saying, finding out what's said and making sure I correct it. I don't have time to do that. I'm not going to waste God's time doing that. But for someone out there wanting to listen to all of it, I want to hear, okay, tell me what you have against Brother Mark. Okay, now I want to hear you. Now, so you come to the church and you find out, oh, these people left the church. Well, I want to go hear what they, why did you leave the church? I want to go hear what they had to say about it. Well, why would you want to do that for? That's foolishness. You don't need to go hear whatever, you know, if you want to know my side of it, I'll tell you my side of it, but that's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. Verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. 15, verse 7. How do we receive one another? On what basis? Should we just give unconditional acceptance? Should we just receive everybody because we're supposed to be loving? It says, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. How did Christ receive you? Was it just unconditional acceptance? Did He just receive you like you were? He didn't try to change you. He isn't trying to convert you. He just accepted you because He's so loving. Is that how it happened? If that's what you think, you're deceived.
Right.
The fact is, we are to receive one another on the basis of how Christ receives people. Christ didn't receive them based on how much money they had, how cool they were, what color or race they were, how tall or short they were. Christ doesn't receive on all that kind of nonsense. Christ receives people based on their sincere repentance, their desire to learn, their desire to grow. He doesn't prejudge. He doesn't assume. He receives you and tries to take you from wherever you are, whatever you are, and bring you to what you ought to be. That's how Christ receives. Christ doesn't receive you because you're funny and He enjoys being with you. That has nothing to do with it. Christ doesn't receive someone because, after all, they like the same things I like. Well, in the spiritual realm that might apply, but not in any other realm. Well, this guy has a funny personality, so I just don't enjoy being around him. Could you hear Christ saying that? No. If you would get rid of all your carnality, and if we would just have the mind of Christ one toward another, then our only concern in dealing with one another would be, are you willing to grow? Which way are you going? Is there sin hindering you from keeping you from God? Well, let's deal with it. Let's get you on the path to God. Let's get you on the narrow road. Let's help you to go. And are you falling down? Let's pick you up. Love has to do with me being genuinely concerned for your relationship with God. Love has nothing to do with whether you please my sense of humor or whether, you know, I like your voice or your mannerisms or whether you do things that I think are neat or cool. That has nothing to do with love. Okay, let's go on. Verse 8. Looking at the time there, we're almost out of time. We're going to go ahead and finish chapter 15. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, "For this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust." The important thing here is to see Christ's twofold ministry. Number one, He's the Messiah of the Jews, Abraham's seed. Number two, He's the Savior of the world, Adam's race. Verses 9 through 12 are simply quoting Old Testament references that show that the Messiah was coming not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. He was coming to save the Gentiles as well. Now, it says here that he was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Now, are we talking here about two Gospels? In Galatians, Paul says, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." Are there two different gospels here? No. There's only one gospel applied to two different groups of people. Paul said earlier already, "I become all things to all men." He had one gospel to two different groups of people. The gospel that was preached to Abraham, the gospel that was preached to the Israelites in the Old Testament, all is the same gospel preached to you and I. In fact, in Acts 13, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Acts 28:28, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Acts 13:42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So it's obvious that we're talking about one gospel, but applied to two different groups of people. And you know, this one gospel was applied differently to these two different groups of people. When the gospel was presented to the Jews, Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, come to purge the sons of Jacob, that they might offer unto God a proper sacrifice. But when he was sent to the Gentiles, it was, he's the Savior of the world. Yeah, he's the Messiah of the Jews, but he died for the sins of the world. And he's not here to purge the sons of Jacob when we're talking about the Gentiles. He's here to invite you to be grafted in to a covenant. You're a wild olive tree. You're grafted in to their covenant. Verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's where the joy and peace come in. That you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, though he had not met them or been at their church, he may have met one or two, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. You know, I was talking to someone on the phone, and I forget exactly how this came up, but I kept telling him, the average person knows what Jesus would approve of or disapprove of. If they really got honest with themselves and said, what if Jesus walked in right now? They would all know. If Jesus suddenly showed up at the front door, we would know what to say. Hey, Jesus, look at this. Or, put that away. Most everybody knows, generally. There may be some technical things that they are, confused about or misunderstand, but most everybody knows if Jesus suddenly showed up at their door, what to hide and what to display.
Right.
What to tell them about and what to keep quiet about. And if we would just be thoroughly honest and strive to please the Lord with all our hearts, we have, if we're born again, we have this goodness, this knowledge, and ability to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. What was the goal? He set up before us so many goals here. Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, bearing the infirmities of the weak. Here he says that we should be of one mind and one mouth. And then also he says here that he's been preaching the gospel around the world to make the Gentiles obedient. What we know in Romans 16 as he closes out, he says that the gospel is now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. For the obedience of faith. That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. To make the Gentiles obedient. The goal has never been to draw a big crowd. Or to make God palatable to man.
Right.
To make society think that Jesus is cool. Or to think that God is cool. Or that's never been the goal.
Right.
The goal is to call out a remnant who is willing to bear the reproaches of following the Lord. To go with Him without the gate, bearing His reproach. Be fools for Christ. That's been the goal. When I was in the Baptist church, The goal was confused. To get as many people to pray the prayer as possible. To build a big church. Oh yeah, you know, we could have said, well, we want them to live for God. But there was a confusion. There was a admixture, a dilution in the motivation there. If your goal is to draw out a people that please God, that are willing to obey God, that are willing to be an acceptable sacrifice before the Lord, if that is your goal, then things will be done a lot different than what they're done in the average church. That is not the goal of the average church. Let's read these last few verses, 20 to 33. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Do you remember what happened when he went to Jerusalem? This was written right before he went to Jerusalem. He was arrested. Yeah, he made it to Rome. But it wasn't a journey going to Spain, was it? We have no evidence that the Apostle Paul ever made it to Spain, except that he says here under inspiration that he is planning to go there. And we don't have much history of the Apostle after his first release from prison till he was arrested again and then martyred. That history in between those two imprisonments is somewhat obscured. But we know there's things mentioned that are not in the history we have. And we know that between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, there's definitely a change, a difference in tone. One was his first imprisonment, the other one was a second imprisonment. They were totally different. So, it's very possible that Paul may have made it to Spain. We just don't know. The Apostle Paul here is being used of God in a very important work. The Jews in Jerusalem, in Judea, the Christians in Judea, were in a time of great drought. They were in a time of great persecution. They were in great need financially. But the Gentiles who had come to Christ were doing pretty well. And so God intended this so that the Gentiles, of their liberality, would help the Jews in their poverty. Now, what do you think God's intention there was? These Christians in Judea, these converted Jews, had a little problem with the Gentiles. There's a little bit of friction there because they had a hard time understanding how these Gentiles could be brought into the church and be disciples of Jesus without coming under Judaism. That had been a issue, a problem. So now God puts them in need and puts them in a place to meet that need. God is working to bring them together. And it's amazing how God does that. It's amazing how God works to try and help us to love one another in spite of ourselves. If you get to thinking that someone is not worthy of your time and attention, God just may put you in need and give you a need that only they can meet. But God's trying to help you love one another. And you know what? We do need one another. We do need one another. And you may not know how much you need the brethren in the church. Because God's the one who decides whether you're perfect or not. Okay? God's the one who decides whether you're acceptable or not. And God may give something to someone who you don't have ears to hear. He may give that person the very thing that you need to be acceptable to Him. So, let's walk the humble path. If we're strong and smart, let's show it in humility, in bearing one another's burdens. Let's show it by drawing the body together. Let's not exhibit our strength and smarts by causing division, because that's not strength or smart. Okay? If we're wise and knowledgeable and exalted, then we ought to be a better servant. We ought to be wiser in building up the church of Jesus Christ. That's where we need to exhibit that. Let's stand together. I'd like to hear some thoughts from the brethren, words of exhortation or comments, if you have one.
In verse 30, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. You know, if they were sincerely praying for the Apostle Paul, for his well-being and for the furtherance of the gospel, they would not be listening to the critics with the intent to find something to tear him down with. You know, if we have problems with a brother, just picking on him on his fault finding, we start praying for his success. The two cannot get along together.
That's right.
Very well.
That's right.
If you persevere in the prayer can drive the other out.
Amen. Is this necessary? That we bind together and strive together in prayer to God?
Absolutely.
Well, God already knows what we need. Why didn't He just do it? Remember, God also knew what the people in Judea needed. Why didn't He just give it to them? He did, through His own way. We need to strive together in prayer to God. We need to strive together in prayer for one another. And it may just be, just like with Job's situation, it may just be the person you're criticizing is the one that God's going to listen to in praying for you. Wouldn't that be something? Job told those guys, God told Job's friends, you go and Job will pray for you and I'll accept Job's prayer. God has ways of breaking down the walls that our pride builds. Oh, do we want that? Do we really want to have the love and the unity and the bond that a church is meant to have? I hope so. I hope that we'll say, Lord, is it me? Am I the one in the way? Is it the things I'm holding on to? Is it my determination in my way that is causing this division? Is there a way that I could remedy this division without compromising the faith? Could I limit what I assume is my liberty? Could I mend the breach? Is it me, Lord?
Do I want to have this so I'll be accepted, or do I want to have this so I'll accept everyone else?
Right. Is our goal to be the bride that Jesus is looking for? Is that really, how much is that worth to us? How much are we willing to cramp our style for that? These are good questions for us to ask. We can read it all day long, but it will not become a reality in our church unless individually we say, Lord, is it me? Lord, is it I? Am I hindering the unified witness of the church? Am I hindering the unified testimony of the church? Any other thoughts before we pray?